You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Hope you guys are doing good. You have showed up on our last Acts sermon in this little series we've been doing this month. We've been looking at four stories in the book of Acts. And we did this because coming off our Mark series, we want to show how the ministry of Jesus continues through the church, which has serious relevance for us. We are right now working toward planting a new church in North Austin in January. We're sending out a group of you guys and a leadership team and money and resources to start a new gospel work in the city. One of the questions I get a lot when I'm talking about that is people ask, like, how does that even work? Like, how's it going to make it? It's a great question. I ask that question pretty regularly. Brady and I were in my office this week asking each other that question. Because, look, there's stuff that we can do, but what we really want is stuff that only God can do. The spiritual life, the Christian life, Christian ministry, church planting, all of it requires supernatural, divine power. And so we've been looking at these stories in the book of Acts where Paul takes the gospel to a new city, a new place where they've never heard the gospel before. And we are trying to remind ourselves, be convinced afresh that God can really do this sort of thing. More than that, God wants to do, longs to do this sort of thing. And we want to see what we can learn from these stories about how he does it. Today we're looking at the city of Ephesus, which was home to the great Artemis Temple. People came from all over to see this temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, if you go to certain cities, you're going to see and do certain things. If you went to Ephesus, you went to see Artemis. You know how that works. Like if you go to San Francisco, you're going to go see the Golden Gate Bridge. That's iconic. If you go to Boston, you're going to try to go to Fenway Park, see a game, right? I mean, I'm not even a baseball fan, but the one time I went to Boston, I went to a Yankees-Red Sox game, bought a hat, got rained on. I was really one of the people. If people come to Austin, they're going to eat some barbecue. They're going to get tacos, lots of food and drink. They're going to go see a live show if they can. They might go to a football game if they can. People are generally proud of what their cities have to offer, even in small towns. A number of years ago, Debbie and I stopped in Dalhart, Texas, which you only know where that is if you go through there on the way to Colorado, which is what we were doing. We were going to another place. But I stayed with this distant relative, and they wanted to give us a tour of the town. And so we did it. We drove around for like 7 minutes. I remember that we went into the playhouse. They showed us the playhouse. They were really proud of it. It was just unlocked. That's how we went in. And so, even in Dalhart, Texas, people are proud of what they have to offer. Because the things in our cities are part of our culture. They're part of like the consciousness of the city, the fabric of life in the city. Live music is not just a thing to do. It's like the soundtrack of Austin. A UT football game is not just like a random Saturday activity. It is a major economic and social engine in this city. It's like a communal ritual. There's an old saying that in Texas, football is religion. I am not saying that football is literally a religion. I am saying that it does function like that for some people. I mean, think about what happens at a UT football game, if you've been to one. You go over there. People are gathered with hopes and expectations. The service starts and ends with a song that we sing together. There are creeds that everyone knows. There are call and response chants that everyone knows. There are things that we do with our hands and our bodies, postures and gestures that everyone knows. We do it to express ourselves. Like the script over there is as predictable as the script in here. Think about the season as a whole. There are special days, aren't there? OU weekend, the A&M game, playoffs. For the OU and A&M fans, playoffs are like a series of games that you do after the season. I didn't know if you knew. It comes after the season. The traditions, I lost half of the people in the room just then. The traditions of UT football are passed down through stories and media and conversations. Like, we make disciples. There are small children downstairs right now who don't even know what football is. They don't care who wins the game, but if you tell them to throw their horns up, they know how to do that. Disciples. Look, most people just like football, but for some, it actually is as much of a religion as anything else is in their life. And I say all that to say that this is how the Artemis Temple functioned in the city of Ephesus, even more so, honestly. It was like the economic engine, the social hub. It was explicitly the nerve center of religion in the city. To be an Ephesian in the first century was to worship Artemis. So the question is, what happens when the gospel of Jesus comes to a city like Ephesus? How does it impact people? Does it change people? Does it impact the city at all? Luke tells us that Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years. This is, I think, the longest that Paul was anywhere in all of his journeys. He was there for 2 years. He started in the synagogue for a few months, but they were resistant and hostile. And so he went and rented like a lecture hall, Hall of Tyrannus, it was embedded in the marketplace. So he's out in the public square now, and he's teaching there every day. Work in the morning, probably from like 11 to 4. He would teach, have dialogue, and then, you know, take a rest at night. And every day for 2 years. And the headline for this whole time, for what happened during this time, is in verse 10. Luke says, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All the residents of Asia, not Ephesus, Asia. From what started in Ephesus, as people went out back to their homes, as churches were planted out of that city, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. How does that even happen? That's what we want to see in Acts 19. First of all, we're going to see that this is about the prevailing power of God. The power of God to change people's lives, to change a city, to defeat darkness and evil. It was true then, and it's true today. And second of all, we're going to see that this is also about how people respond to the power of God. Some people, or let's just say people respond in a variety of ways. The main two things we see here, some people repent, and yet others riot. This is a wild, wild story. So we're just going to get into it. Pick up in verse 11. I call this section Miracles versus Magic. The prevailing power of God and miracles over magic. Verse 11. Paul had been teaching every day, but also God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. That's crazy. Even for Paul, it's pretty crazy. Luke acknowledges it. He says God was doing extraordinary miracles. I'm not sure that any miracle is ordinary. He's emphasizing how unusual this set of miracles is. The only other thing that's like it in the book of Acts really is the beginning of Peter's ministry in Acts 5. Very similar things happen. And so one of the things that you see is when God sends a messenger into a new place to preach the gospel, he often accompanies that with miraculous work. The miracles aren't the point. The miracles point to the validity of the messenger and the message. He's authenticating it. They're meant to draw people to the word. Miracles don't save. The word saves. And so that's what he's doing here. Also, I think in Ephesus, it's a sign of his kindness. He's meeting them where they are. Ephesians were very familiar, very aware of the spiritual realm. They were steeped in practices of like the magic arts and sorcery. Spiritual power was like a currency in their culture. And so God is revealing himself to them in ways that they would understand. This is their language. Now, God wants to show them that he's not just another spiritual power. He is the one true God who rules over all other powers. The next story highlights that reality. So pick up in verse 13. So all these miracles are happening, and then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. That was a job. I mean, it says some of them. So this isn't even all of them. There are more itinerant Jewish exorcists out. This is like a field, a career. How do you get into this line of work? Like, this always has struck me as just an odd line of work. I imagine a schoolhouse where people are like, with the teachers like, hey, David, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a carpenter. Wonderful, David. James, what do you want to be when you grow up? A silversmith. That's great. Johnny, how about you? Itinerant exorcist. Because if a kid wants to be an itinerant exorcist, that's what he sounds like. He was a man from birth. It's just like, okay, Johnny. Johnny needs to see the counselor, I think. You know what I mean? It's just it's a strange career path. I don't know how you get into it. All right, anyway. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So these guys are like hired guns. They cast out demons for pay. And in that line of work, using names, powerful names, was a part of the formula. So they would invoke biblical names and angels and folk magic, just like whatever worked. When they saw the miracles that Paul was performing, they were like, we need some of that. They wanted to tap into that power. They didn't want God. They just wanted the power of God. And look, we can understand what that's like a little bit, right? We are inclined to treat God like a vending machine or a genie. We want him to do things for us, but on our terms, right? We want God's blessing. We'll ask him for it, but we won't submit our lives to him. It's the same kind of thing. We just want what God has. We don't want God himself. But it doesn't work that way. God will not be wielded by human hands. He will be worshiped and served and obeyed. These guys learned this the hard way. Verse 14. So there's these itinerant exorcists, and here's a group of them. Luke focuses in on one instance. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. They were trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. But the evil spirit answered them. Well, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? That's fantastic. That's just so good. And the man in whom the evil spirit was in, he leapt on them and mastered all of them, overpowered them, and they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So they tried to cast a demon out of this man, but they didn't have sufficient power for it. And so the man turned on them and like beat them into submission, all seven of them. One commentator says, puts it this way. He says, the shame of their resultant condition, fleeing naked and wounded, underscores their complete lack of success. That's an academic way of saying these dudes got whooped. I don't know about you. I grew up in the 80s and 90s, so I got in a lot of fights. We were just unsupervised boys, so on any given day, a fight could break out. That was always a possibility. But it's like you never know who won the fights, because like we weren't strong. Nobody was getting knocked out, right? And so we would just kind of wrestle and swing until somebody broke it up, and then there was always controversy about who won. People would take sides afterward. There would be talk. There was the debate. But you never knew. Look, here's a general rule for you guys. If when you started the fight, you had clothes on, and then when you ended the fight, you no longer have clothes on, you lost. There will never be a debate ever anywhere by anyone about who won or lost that fight. You might have landed the first punch. You might have knocked that guy back. You might have landed a few good punches, and you might be saying that afterward. But at the end of the day, people are going to look at you and be like, yeah, but where are your pants? You came into this thing with pants on. and you don't have any pants. You lost, man. You lost. These guys got totally, totally owned. They were no match for the demonic power. Just one possessed man beat all of them into submission. Now, this story is set in contrast to what was happening with Paul. That's how Luke is writing it. When Paul confronted evil spirits, they came out. He didn't even have to confront them. We just read that like a handkerchief would touch Paul and somebody would take that handkerchief to some other demon-possessed guy, and if it touched that guy, the evil spirits would come out. That's how much power God was displaying. And so the point is, as dominant as this demon-possessed man was over the seven sons of Sceva, God is that dominant and more so over the demonic realm, the whole realm. Demonic powers, evil spirits are no match for the power of God. That's the point. And that's why when this happened, it didn't lead people to fear demons. They weren't like, oh my gosh, did you hear what happened to that guy or those seven guys from that? That wasn't the narrative. It actually led people to fear God. Look at verse 17. And this story became known to all the residents of Ephesus. These guys had to move. They had to leave town. Both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was extolled. All right, so this isn't describing some sort of mass conversion. It's just saying that when people saw God's power compared to demonic power, it made them step back a little bit. They had a heightened sense of awareness of the power that was attached to this new faith and to the name of Jesus. That gets us to the second part of the chapter. We've seen the prevailing power of God, right? Miracles over magic. The second part of the chapter shows us how people responded to his power. I call this repenting versus rioting. I call it that because that's what Luke calls it. All right, let's look at repentance. Verse 18. So after word gets out, fear of God has kind of come over the land in a very general sense. Now look what happens with the Christians. Verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and they found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So when Christians saw the miraculous power of God, it like brought like a wave of conviction upon them. That tracks with history. Like, read about any revival in history, and this is always a part of it. There is deeper conviction, confession of sin, and public repentance among Christians. It always accompanies a work of God like that. And so possibly some of these Christians were hiding things that came into the light. Possibly they were just unaware, you know? Like, when you become a Christian, it's not like everything about your past goes away. You keep doing stuff that you used to do because it just feels normal to you. You don't even know yet if it's wrong. But when God shows up, something comes, the Spirit begins to convict us of things that we weren't aware of. That's possible here. They just still had these books lying around their houses, not knowing that they were demonic. So these books, as mentioned in verse 19, they're like scrolls. They're incantations. They're spells. They're like little prayers that you would recite over and over. And that sounds weird to us, but look, there's stuff in our culture that would be super weird to them. This was just normal life for them. They had a spell for everything. There were spells to protect athletes. There were spells to get a date. There were spells to ensure childbirth. There were spells for business success. Kind of like we have an app for everything. They had a spell for everything. Anything they wanted to do, they could just go to a sorcerer, someone who practices magic. They could buy these spells, and then they would collect them, and they would put them in their pockets. They would post them in their homes. They were like good luck charms almost, but more than that. I mean, they believed they had real intrinsic power. So they had all these things, but when they saw the superior power of God, they were convicted about it. It exposed the ways that they were still holding on to some aspects of their old life. Practices, beliefs, superstitions, things like that. And it exposed that they didn't need those things. They had God. You don't need spells when you have the living God. And so they realized that to be a Christian meant that at least in some ways they would have to reject what it meant to be an Ephesian. You couldn't all the way down the line be both. You couldn't be an Artemis worshiper. You couldn't buy idols and spells and follow Jesus. And so many of them came forward, confessing their sins, bringing their secrets into the light. They brought these scrolls out and they burned them. It says that the value, when you counted it all up, was 50,000 pieces of silver. A piece of silver was roughly like a day's wages. And so the average wage in America, daily wage in America, I think is $73. So we're talking about tens of millions of dollars in value in current terms. It was significant. It's costly. But on one hand, they didn't care about giving it up because they had gained Jesus and more power than all those things combined could ever hope for. It's a remarkable act of repentance. They weren't asked to do this. Paul did not call for a book burning. There wasn't a boycotting campaign. That never works anyway. This was just how Christians in a community were responding to the power of God on display. When they torched their scrolls, they weren't just getting rid of bad habits. They were cutting ties with old devices, things that they looked to for security and success and identity. And we don't have scrolls like that, and spells, but we do have plenty of things that we look to for safety and success and identity. Like the reason most of us are not as generous as we could be is because we are looking to money as like a safety net. If God doesn't provide for us, we want to make sure we've got something that will. We're looking to it for success, for safety. Some of us are just overworked at the expense of rest and relationships because we think success somehow is going to save us. Many of us in our relationships are constantly pretending and performing because our sense of identity is wrapped up in our image. It's wrapped up in what people think about us. That's what it means to be an American, an Austinite. And look, those things are not compatible with what it means to be a Christian. And so there are ways that all of us, when the layers start coming off, we'll realize, oh, I have to draw the line here. There's confession and repentance needed here. Over time, we see God at work, we become aware of these things, we turn from our old ways, and we renew our faith in Jesus and our commitment to him. Repentance is not a one-time act. There is an initial act where we turn from our old life, receive new life through faith in Jesus, but then repentance, the whole walk of the Christian life is one of repentance and faith. And we're seeing that on display in a really remarkable way here in Acts 19. I was talking to a friend just like this week, the other day, who has for a while been feeling like God wants him to give away like most of his money. And he's excited about it. He's really pumped about church planting. No promises, Brady, but he wants to invest a lot of money in planting churches. He believes that's the way that you can reach and renew a city. And as we were talking about these things, I was just like, well, look, do you want to maybe like put it in some investment tool and maybe it'll earn more and you could give over time? And he was just like, that's a safety net. He's like, maybe somebody should do that, but like, I want to give it away now. And if God gives me more later, great, I'll have more to give away later. But if he doesn't, fine, we did it here. I did the thing he was asking me to do now. And I was pumped about that conversation, but as I was driving home, I was like feeling pretty challenged by it. Like this guy, he's got issues, I'm sure. Well, I'll ask his wife, she'll know. But he's not attached to money. He's not attached to success. His identity is not wrapped up in it. And that has freed him to be really, really generous for the kingdom. And I just found myself asking, like, man, what does that kind of surrender of resources look like for me? It's not the exact same, but but what is it? And I think if a community of people would ask that question and help each other answer that question and work toward living into those answers, it would unleash something spectacular in our city. But we gotta be willing to ask. What does it look like? When Christians live this way, the gospel grows. Look at verse 20. This is kind of another summary statement. Luke says, "So in this way, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Now, not everyone responded in this way. Not everyone repented. Some people rioted. It's like the opposite direction. Verse 23. "About that time," Luke says, "there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." The way is one of the early names that they were calling Jesus' followers. So in Ephesus, people were starting to get worked up by what Paul was teaching and how the Christians were changing the way they lived. And it led to a riot. Later in the chapter, you can see, but I'll summarize. Roughly 25,000 people rushed into the main theater in town. That's about 10% of their city. There was so much confusion in the crowd. Luke said that most of them did not know why they had even come together. It was chaos. Paul wanted to go in there to like settle things down or make a defense, but his friends wouldn't let him go because it was just too dangerous. This was not a civil debate. One of Paul's guys was in there and he tried to make a defense, but as soon as he started talking, the crowd just started yelling even louder. They started chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they chanted it for 2 hours, Luke says. That is a long time to chant something. We do the Texas fight chant over here. I'm done after like 8 rounds of that. 2 hours chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They were just so filled with civic pride and defensive anger. Why? Why were they so worked up? Well, one reason is that idols were big business. And Paul's preaching was bad for business. He had a little slogan. Paul crafted this little slogan in his teaching that went like this. It's quoted later in this passage, but the slogan is, "Gods made with hands are not gods." That's really good, like on a lot of levels. It's technical, it's catchy, it's true, it's obvious. It takes one of these things, these cultural things that people just kind of live with, but they haven't really thought critically about, and it just exposes it. Wait, no. If you make a thing, that's not a god, because you made it. Right? It's a creation. In that scenario, you're more like a god than the thing, right? Gods made with hands are not gods. The gospel of Jesus is about the one true and living God who is not a product of any human hands. He's not even a product of our imaginations. We would not know anything about God unless he had revealed himself to us. And John says that's exactly what he did in Jesus. Jesus, John says, was with God in the beginning, and everything that was made through him. And then he, the eternal Lord, took on flesh and dwelt among us. He revealed God to us in the flesh. He died for us. He was raised for us. He is now seated at the right hand of God. He will return from there to judge the living and the dead. That is the God not made by human hands. And that is really good news for all who believe. But if you don't believe, it's bad news, and it's especially bad news if you're in the idol-making business. That's what led to the riot. Look at verse 24. All right, a man named Demetrius, who's probably like a business leader in this trade association, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. This is how we make a living. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people from idol worship, saying, gods made with hands are not gods. That's also how you know it's a really good slogan, because like the non-Christians in the city know it. And he says, verse 27, there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So, plenty of people are still going to the temple. Plenty of people are still buying idols. Demetrius, though, sees where things are headed. This teaching is getting into all of Asia, which is going to mean less people coming to see Artemis, less people buying our idols that we make and sell. More than that, it's going to mean the devaluation of Artemis herself. And that was a point of contention for them. This isn't just about money. This is about rival deities. They don't want to see their god deposed of her magnificence. So he gathers all these guys together. He's trying to get a critical mass of people who could make a show of resistance. He gives them this little speech. He appeals to their money. He appeals to their religious and civic pride. And it works. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged. And they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, this rage reveals their idolatry. One way to think about idols is to think of something that if you got it, you think it would make your life okay. You don't have it, but if you got it, then you would be happy. Then life would be okay. You'd be secure. You'd have peace. Or to think about something that you have, but if it were taken away, it would completely ruin you. You wouldn't know what life was about if it got taken away. If something has that kind of importance or that kind of power in your life, that when it's threatened, you are filled with rage, right? It's probably an idol. You will riot in your heart, if not publicly. You'll respond in ways that are confusing and chaotic to the people around you. If you want to know what you're looking to, what you're trusting in besides God, follow the anger trail in your heart. Anger's not always bad. There are lots of good uses for anger. But if your anger is irrational and disproportionate to what you're angry about, that is usually an indicator of idolatry. In the simplest form, anger is a blocked goal. And so ask yourself, what is it that you can't get or achieve that you think would make your life okay? It's making you angry that you can't get it or achieve it. What's being threatened in your life that makes you angry, enraged? We live in a pretty angry culture, and I think it reveals how much power our idols have over us. But when a community of Christians in that culture begins to take seriously the gospel and its implications for life, everyday life, when a group of Christians yields themselves to the power of the Holy Spirit, God changes them. He frees them from these entangling, enslaving powers. And then he sends them out into that culture as salt and light. The power of God through his word and through the changed lives of his people exposes the idols of a culture. It puts Jesus and his glory and his power on display. And not everybody responds the same way. Some, when they see that, will repent and believe. And some will riot to the very end. But in any of it, and through all of it, here's what is true. the word of the Lord will continue to increase and prevail mightily. I don't know about you. When I read Acts, I've been reading it this month, it just stirs something in me like a lot of other books don't. It just makes me want something, some little taste of what I'm seeing there. People coming to faith in Jesus, the power of God on display, people being healed and set free, disciples and churches being multiplied, having an impact on their city. Like, I just want a little bit of that. Prayed for it this morning, in fact. At the same time, I know that I can't make that happen. We can't manufacture the work of the Spirit. But here's what we can do. We can at least be aware that that kind of work of God will involve at least these three things that we see here. Bold witness, costly repentance, and strong opposition. We can be aware of those things. And then we can just seek God together. There's so much that God wants to do in and through us. And he invites us to seek him, to ask him for it. And so here's where we start. We seek God together. We ask him to stir our hearts for more. More of him, more of his work, more humility, more power. He loves that prayer. Just delights in it. And so that's where we start. Let's do it now. Let's seek him. God, we say just as humbly as we can, we want to experience your prevailing power. We want you to prevail over the powers of darkness in our city. We want you to prevail over the idols in our own hearts. We want to be more excited about your work than anything else. We want our city to be known for what you're doing here more than anything else. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would do it. That you would fall upon us by your Spirit, that you would make things that we know and have known come alive in us, make them real to our hearts, that you would strengthen our hands for the work of your kingdom in small and big ways, whatever you want us to do. Lord, help us live in that kind of surrender. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.